Well, we'll be coming to this passage, 1 Samuel chapter 4, in just a moment or two, get back into it by way of introduction. We've been looking at these opening chapters of 1 Samuel and seeing how very much God used the prayer of a woman who was in deep distress to begin a process whereby he was going to restore his name and his reputation to the people of Israel and indeed to the world around them. But much trouble had to lie between those two events. I mentioned 2 weeks ago this what Neil Postman, in a book called Building a Bridge to the 18th Century, said. He made a very interesting statement, not in a Christian context, but he said history is prophecy. I think that is a very interesting take upon how we read history. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, said, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." This, I think, is the sort of the prophetic element of history. Do as they did and get what they got, is the sort of general principle here. There are two stark contrasting truths being worked out here in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel. The frightening reality of God's judgment and the blessed assurance of God's grace. They are being worked out. We dealt with these in the second sermon as divine principles being set out, what God was going to do. Then 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 3, and once again, even in one verse, in chapter 3, verse 1, we were faced with these principles, these two realities, these two contrasts. It said, if you remember in chapter 3, verse 1, "Now the young man Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli." That's good news. "And the word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no frequent vision." There's the stark, dark, and bad news. Grace and judgment working together. And that is something we as Christians in the 21st century need to be aware of. The Lord has not changed. Grace and judgment continue to be worked together. These divine principles are still at work. God's word is ministered, and at the same time, it is rare. By that I mean, God withholds. You know, Dan, on Wednesday night we talked about irresistible grace. It's something that God does. He makes it irresistible. And there are times in the history of the Church of God where he withholds that irresistible grace. And we should not think that strange. Even the Lord Jesus said in Mark 4, verse 12, "So that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and they may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." In a situation like that, that was going on in Shiloh, God is about to prove that he will not be mocked. God wants his people, he wants his church, to be aware that there are consequences for deliberate disobedience to his revealed will, and there are consequences to the deliberate rejection of what every man can know about God. And Paul deals with that very clearly in Romans chapter 1. What is known about God can be known. And the real issue for us today, who have knowledge of how God normally works through history, is this. I think this is the challenge for us as Christians today. Are we sufficiently concerned about what we know is going on in the world to make it a matter of urgent prayer? When we see the state generally of church and nation going away from God, are we earnest enough before the throne of grace for the glory of God and for his name's sake, for the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ? Although Hannah has gone from the picture, she's out of the narrative now and never comes back. Her prayer that she prayed in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, is still being worked out. It's a marvellous picture. Roland Wallace, in a very short book called Hannah's Prayer and Its Effects. It's an interesting title, and what he draws out in that book is how the prayer of Hannah has been worked out every stage that's going through in these 7 chapters of Samuel. The beginning of chapter 4 presents us with this stark contrast again. As chapter 3 started with a stark contrast, so does chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That's great. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. Bad news. But this bad news shouldn't surprise us, because what's about to occur is what God was planning to fulfill, as he said through the prophet in chapter 2 that came to see Eli, and through Samuel in chapter 3. We are presented from chapter 4 verse 1 to chapter 7 verse 2 a period in which the people of Israel were going to suffer, and suffer quite significantly. And that period is 20 years. 20 years of severe and prolonged judgment on the people of God. In chapter 7, verse 2, it says, from that day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. We should get biblical timelines into our minds. Especially if we are tempted to think that God is not responding. If God is not working in dark days, in spiritually dry days, in days when you might say his word is rare. And I think it wouldn't take many of us to think through the world in which we live in today, especially the West. Two things, again, that we rejoice in, don't we? We know that Christ is building his church. We know that the world is hearing the gospel. We know God is going to complete his purposes to make sure that all the saved are gathered in. We know all of that. But at the same time, we know there are dark days through which the church passes. And this time of history in which we are placed, I think, is one of those periods in the Western world, in the country we live in. But there is a reassurance that no matter how dark it might look, and how dry the days may be, and how deaf people may be when we knock on the doors and we try and talk to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean that God isn't working. He's still at work. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I'm not going to it again, but if you read the whole prophecy of Jeremiah, you're left just at the end of Jeremiah with a real sense of what actually did Jeremiah achieve. But you see, he was doing what God had called him to do, and that's all that mattered. That's all that matters to God. He's still working his purposes out through distress, through disaster, and through departure. And that those three words really form the headings I'm going to use as we go through the rest of the sermon. The distress starts in a scene that shifts from Shiloh to a place called Aphek, which is about 22 miles away from Shiloh, and Israel is confronting its enemy, the Philistines. Now, compared to Israel, the Philistines were really a fighting machine. Whereas at this point in their history, Israel was still a collection of tribes who came together as and when necessary to confront their enemies. And it worked for them when they were right with God. But when they weren't right with God, it didn't work for them at all. And in those opening chapters which we read, there was a war, and there was a defeat, and there was 4,000 lives lost on the side of Israel. And this caused real distress amongst the leaders of Israel. But what's really, really interesting, that the defeat was not put down to the superiority of the Philistines, the defeat was put down to God. If you look at verse 3, "And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" So this shows there was definitely within the memory of Israel that their God was a real God, and that it was not the Philistine gods that had caused this victory, but rather that God himself had allowed them to be defeated. They had that much knowledge still within their collective memory. Would, of course, that they had stopped at that point and prayed and asked God for help to understand why this is happening. But of course, we know that's never going to happen. How do we know that's never going to happen? Well, if we turn back to chapter 2 just for a minute, in Eli's conversation with his two sons, when Eli in chapter 2 verse 24 said, "No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him, but if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death." So at this point, when Israel recognized that they had not been defeated because the Philistines were superior, but rather that God had withdrawn from them, you would think, great, they've got it. Go and plead the mercy of God. But that was never going to happen, because God had determined Hophni and Phinehas were going to be put to death, and that the people of Israel were in great need of a shake-up. And it was going to take 20 years to shake them up. So the distress that they were in led to a disaster. Their rapid assessment of the problem resulted in the decision to take the Ark of the Covenant into the battlefield with them. As it's described in chapter 4, verse 4, "The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts enthroned on the cherubim." This mighty title, a symbol of the presence of God with his people. And they would have remembered how it was recorded in Joshua, that the priests carrying the ark had gone forward with the tribes of Israel following, and when the priests' feet touched the waters of the Jordan parted and they all passed into Canaan. They maybe were reminded of Moses' words in Numbers 10 verse 35, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered." This, we've got to get the ark. Let's go back to the old ways. This is where our forefathers could teach us a lesson, they said. Let's go and get the ark. Look at what God has done in the past when the ark was with us. So they conclude, this must be the way for God to bring the victory. That's the way they draw up their conclusion. That's the way they're thinking. Okay? So that's what they do. And the result is recorded for us. 30,000 of their men die. The two sons of Eli die. The ark is taken by the Philistines. This was a disaster of truly massive proportions. This was a wipeout. Where had it all gone wrong? And the real disaster, you know, is not so much the loss of the ark of God. The real disaster was their superstition of what they believed surrounded the ark of God. Their whole approach had been that God, if we do this, God would have to deliver us, otherwise he'll be the loser. God could do no other than give them victory. So this isn't faith working, it's arm twisting working. It's getting God to do something on the basis that if he did not, his reputation would be in tatters. That was their thinking. To put it a bit more starkly, they were practicing a form of spiritual magic. And this is something we need to be aware of in our day too. As we thought last week, you know, Dan in Acts dealt with the bonfire of the books of magic and drew our attention to the fact that the boundary line between aspects of this magic and Christian faith are very close. Both believe in a supernatural world. Both know there's something wrong with the world, but they have two divergent views on what the solution is. And the boundary line between religion and magic can be easily crossed if we're not careful. How close can magic get to religious activities? Well, let us ask ourselves this question. Why am I coming to church on Sunday? Why do I attend the midweek meeting? Why do I have my daily Bible readings? Why do I have a time of prayer? Why am I doing these things? Am I doing these things to gain God's favour? Or am I doing it because I want to grow in grace? Do we do it because we think if I don't do it, something bad will happen? If we think that God will be pleased, if I think that God will be pleased with me and bless me through this, it could be I'm closer to superstition than faith. There's always a danger. It might be that we are indulging in a sort of religious magic rather than in spiritual holiness, as Dale Ralph Davies said in his commentary on 1 Samuel 4, this passage. There are warnings, you see, in Scripture about making our calling and election sure. Fruit, holiness, the desire for God's glory rather than my personal peace and affluence have to be the priority for the Christian believer. Listen to what God said to the people of God under Isaiah in chapter 48, verse 1. He said, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who came from the waters of Judah, who swear by my name, the name of the Lord, and confess the God of Israel, but not in truth or right." Very stark and solemn sort of direction from the Lord to the people of God. If we are calling upon God and doing these things so that we might be comfortable rather than holy, we have fallen into the same trap of the people of Israel in Shiloh. They have turned the God of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts enthroned on the cherubim as a magic symbol, rather than seeing it just as a symbol of his presence and going to the real God in heaven. But you see, the interesting thing is for us is how God is working. God will allow you to be disappointed in him. God will allow himself to be seemingly taken away rather than allow a perpetuation of a false belief. In Psalm 78, which we sang a bit from, in verses 60, he said, "He forsook his dwelling in Shiloh, the tent where he dwelt among mankind, and delivered his power to captivity, his glory to the hand of the foe. He gave his people over to the sword and vented his wrath on his heritage. Fire devoured their young men, and their young women had no marriage song. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation." I said it was a disaster of massive proportions. The extent of the desolation of that war against the Philistines meant there were no men, no young men for the young women to marry. There were numerous widows with no husband who came home to them. And even more so, there was no priesthood to go to. And so God, you see, has fulfilled his prophecy. Eli's rule comes to a crushing and disappointing end. and it was the news of the capture of the ark that finally did it for Eli. He was trembling. And it may be that this was Eli's best moment in all of the failure of his life. Maybe the fact now that he was trembling at the news for the ark of God. We don't know. We don't know. But he died. But you know, in all of this darkness, we can draw some light from it. We can draw some light from it. We've got, as I said before in early on, when we're looking at the historical narrative, we've got to keep an eye on the bigger picture. The details can be very, very heavy, and they can be very depressing in many ways. But what's happening is we've got to remember this. God is taking away, he's removing from Israel everything that's false about their religion. He's removing everything that was causing the people to treat him with superstition and with a sort of magic. He was taking it away in order to establish his truth once again, which he's going to do through Samuel. And that's a wonderful thing, you see. In the midst of this dark period, we see his grace is still at work. God's grace is never far away in his judgment. And that's a wonderful truth. We, in our world, we face disasters, don't we? We face natural disasters, national disasters. We don't know yet, do we, whether this outcome of the EU referendum is going to be good nationally or a disaster nationally. We don't know what God's plan is. We wait and see. We face personal disasters. And we say, well, these are all part and parcel of life. And Christians get caught up in them. Just need to read about poor Jeremiah to know that. And that's God's way, often, of working for a good purpose for us. Because it may be he's simply using these things to get us back on the right spiritual track, using things that go wrong. When we face these things, we must, as Christians, look beyond the present as well. You know, we often refer to the coming of the Lord. We often refer to that day of being with the Lord in heaven and his return. And as Christians, we must look beyond the present to the future. And we can look beyond the present of the defeat at Aphek and the disaster that befell the Israelites. And we can see, yeah, but they've got a better future coming, because we can see how the grace of God is going to work. And eventually Samuel's going to come back in the picture, and he's going to unite the tribes of Israel. And they'll go wrong again, we know that. But there's going to be a good time coming. And we say, right, well, we can see God hasn't changed. And if we are facing in our nation disasters and troubles, then we know that we can look to the future. We know that God has a good purpose at the end. And that should help us to rest in the knowledge that he is in absolute control of all that's going on. There is a phrase that says, yesterday explains today. So that idea of the phrase of history is prophecy, but there's an even greater truth in the phrase, it is tomorrow that best explains today. It's tomorrow that best explains today. For the Christian, we know what's coming. The best is yet to come. And what we should be is not engaging in religious magic, but true faith in the religion that pleases God, which is to be humble and contrite before him. And this disaster led to an even greater disaster. It led to a departure. The picture before us in the closing verses of 1 Samuel 4 are truly moving. Who could not feel with the wife of Phinehas, whose name is not given, who knows her husband's dead, knows her father-in-law is dead, knows that the Ark of the Covenant has been captured, and it so drains her that she dies in childbirth, and the only name that she can give her child is Ichabod. which means something like the glory has departed, or where is the glory? It's truly moving. But what had been captured by the Philistines was not merely a gold-covered box. It was the symbol of God's glory that God had given to them through Moses. We meet the same sort of idea of the departure of God from the people of God in Ezekiel. In chapter 10, verse 4, God, the glory that filled the temple, is pictured as moving from the temple to the threshold of the temple. And then when you get to verse 18 of Ezekiel chapter 10, the glory moves from the threshold of the temple to the east gate of the city. And by the time you get to Ezekiel 11 verse 22, the glory of God has moved completely out of Jerusalem. God is leaving. God is leaving. And he's leaving because of the sins of his people. God will not be mocked. And we'll see next time, God willing, the Philistines do get a real surprise when they think they've captured the God of Israel. But for us today, we must not fall into the trap that because we're in the New Testament dispensation, because we are Reformed evangelicals, that we are immune to the disaster of a departure. It may be that we have to experience what the prophet in Isaiah 50:10 experienced when he said, "Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name and rely on his God." There is this sense of when everything seems to have gone dark and we cannot see anything happening. And indeed, what we can see happening is a church collapsing rather than being built up. We know in the whole world God is, we keep coming back to that, we've got to. God is not defeated. But he may bring his church back on track by allowing them dark days. And generally speaking, in the Western world today and in the UK, the true church of Jesus Christ is quite small and quite under pressure. Our earnestness for God's glory, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and not to offend the Holy Spirit. Isn't it interesting? We haven't dealt with blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But I think if you want an example of what the result of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit looks like, go to chapter 2, verse 25, and read what is said about Hophni and Phinehas. They had no one to intercede for them because they had offended God. They had resisted the Holy Spirit. That's the only outcome we can draw from that. And Jesus warned against it. Now, it may be that we will have to come back to that for a fuller explanation. And generally speaking, the rule is this. If you're worried about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, you haven't done it. Because people who have aren't bothered. People who have aren't bothered. Hophni and Phinehas weren't bothered. It didn't bother them what they were being told, because they'd gone too far. But it's just a thought, not to offend the Holy Spirit. We must be real as Christians. And to be real as Christians, it must be on the basis of what God has revealed about himself. That's the basis of my Christian walk. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and greatly delights in his commandments. That's got to be our watchword. That's got to be what will make us tick as we go through difficult days, which we might have to. We don't know. It's in God's hands. But let the lessons of 1 Samuel encourage us. It's a dark period. But God in his grace is at work restoring his people back to a position through his word that will allow them to honour him properly again as he ought to be honoured and glorified. And let's be thankful that we meet together and believe wholly that we do honour the Lord according to his word. We have a sense of trembling and fear under that word. But let's not be presumptuous. Let's not take it for granted. We need to guard ourselves in the ways of God and in the ways of his revealed will for us. Pray that God will help us. In Jesus' name, amen.